our Bibles to Revelation 14, shall we? Revelation 14. Sort of a prophetic cameo that we have here in this chapter, a series of short scenes that will take place toward the end of the Great Tribulation that we've been looking at in the book of Revelation. And the theme that binds all of these vignettes together is Jesus' ultimate triumph over all of the forces of evil that run rampant during the Great Tribulation. That to me is a constant source of encouragement. Whatever I go through and whatever this world is going to go through in the future, Jesus is Lord over it all. He will defeat Satan, his Antichrist, the false prophet, his global economic, political, and military empire. As we approach this text, though, understand the first vignette that we have takes place in heaven. It is not on earth. It is in heaven. And then we are shown what happens on earth while simultaneously that is going on in heaven. And these two things prepare us for this final series of seven bowl judgments, as they are called, that are the most catastrophic judgments that have ever been unleashed upon planet earth. Mankind has not listened to the voice of God thus far. They rejected his son. They crucified him. They have rejected his people ever since. And someday Christ is coming to set everything straight. Angels do his bidding, are at his mercy, and play a prominent role throughout the book of Revelation. But here in chapter 14, they get unleashed in every sense of the word. I kind of get the idea that angels have just been chomping at the bit for most of eternity for humanity to get out of the way so they could come to this earth and do a proper job of evangelization. I think they've just been waiting for that. Angels are mentioned 79 times in the book of Revelation alone. These are important figures. Look at the text, if you would, in verse 1. Then I looked, John says, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was that like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures. In other words, they're all up in heaven, the 144,000. Before these four living creatures and elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Now, by virtue of the fact that they're all standing in heaven, they've all been martyred by the Antichrist and forces opposing God during the Great Tribulation. These are those who did not defile themselves with women. They kept themselves pure. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men by the blood of Jesus Christ and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. They had survived the Antichrist's onslaught and have found themselves in the presence of God Almighty because of the blood of the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Another view of the 144,000 that we first saw back in Revelation chapter 7. Remember that? They are from the 12 historic tribes of Israel, literal physical tribes, though Jews today by and large don't know what tribe they come from. Doesn't mean that God doesn't know. He will raise up 12,000 from each of those historic 12 tribes, and these 144,000 will essentially perform the work of 144,000 Billy Grahams, sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ wherever they go, and they will be persecuted viciously by the Antichrist and his false prophet. You can refer back to Revelation 7, verses 4 through 8. But here we're in a later period of the tribulation. The scene is in heaven, not on earth. There is a heavenly Mount Zion that's referred to here in verse 1. It's the mount upon which God dwells. On earth, it was the former city, you'll remember, of the Jebusites. It was called Jebus. 2 Samuel 5:7. It was later conquered by David and made his capital. He renamed it Jerusalem, which means the city of peace. I can't wait till Jesus reigns over all of the nations of this earth from the city of peace, and his peace will reign throughout the earth. We won't have to worry about our precious families being sent to war zones to the left and the right. Men will no longer even train for war, according to Scripture. Lord Jesus, may your peace guard our hearts until the time you come and establish your kingdom of peace. Mount Zion always represents the dwelling place of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, which we'll see in chapter 21, comes down from heaven to the earth. Since they are in heaven, we must assume that they have all been martyred. In fact, the word witness in the New Testament is the word martus in Greek, where we get our word martyr. They were willing to die for their faith. Not many of us living in America will be required to die for our faith. I think it's more important we ask the question, am I willing to live for my faith? That's the struggle we have. We live in an age of distraction. We live in an age of technology. We live in an age where ungodly forces control the narrative on all platforms of social media and television. There are ungodly forces. The spirit of the Antichrist is alive and well even today. And in verse 2, we see Jesus, where in chapter 1, when he spoke, his voice was as many waters. You think of just a roaring rapids up in the mountain, and you have pretty much the sound. Verse 3 says, they sang a new song because the song of the 144,000 is unique. Their ministry was unique. Their persecution was unique. Their martyrdom was unique. Notice that they are before the throne. They are before the cherubim, these four angelic beings, and the 24 elders representing New Testament and Old Testament saints, including the church. Thus, they're standing in front of the throne. They're not sitting on thrones like the church is. We're a part of the 24 elders. We're sitting on thrones besides Christ. They are in front of Jesus. They are not the church. The church is not on earth during the Great Tribulation. We have our crowns. We are seated on our thrones to rule and reign with Jesus. These guys are not. They're not sitting on thrones as the elders are. We will be ruling and reigning with Christ. Revelation 4:4 reiterates that for us clearly. If you have a King James version of your Bible, an old King James version, verse 3 calls these angelic beings beasts. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be a more compromised translation. They are angelic beings, mighty, powerful. These are throne attendants to the throne of Almighty God Himself. They are not beasts in any sense of the word. That word beast is reserved in the book of Revelation for the Antichrist. So if you have a King James Version that says beast, strike that out. They are angels, powerful angels. They are the six-winged seraphim that we saw back in Revelation 4 and verse 8. Always remember, cherubim have four wings. They're described in Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10 in the Old Testament. Seraphim, starts with an S, always have six wings. Starts with an S. These guys have six wings. Seraphim, the I-M ending in Hebrew denotes plurality in excess of two. So you and I in our English language would say seraphs. Means bright and burning ones. They burn with the passion of God. They're illuminated by the fire of God. They're an exalted angelic order. They serve as throne attendants in the book of Revelation in heaven, among other tasks that they may have. But they are not beasts in any sense of the word. The Antichrist is, and that's what he's called in the Greek, therion. He is a beast, a brute animal. It says in verse 3, they've been redeemed from the earth, purchased by the blood of the Lamb, as you and I are. The theme of this new song of theirs is deliverance. God has delivered them from the great tribulation. He's delivered them from the persecutions of the Antichrist. Their song is one of deliverance. We've been delivered from our sins, but we sing a different song than they do. Different circumstances, different ministry, different calling. In fact, each one of us has our own song, if you want to look at it that way, because each one of us has come out of unique and different circumstances, overcome unique and special difficulties that are unique to you and may not apply to anyone else. They sing an exclusive song. They have an exclusive relationship with the Lord. They were sealed. They were preserved during a good portion of this great tribulation. So they've got this special relationship with God, and they can sing of that special relationship. But don't we as the church also have a special relationship with the Lord? Because of the blood of Jesus. Our situation has been unique. We have gone through a time of testing, a time of apathy, a time where there's a great many that are falling away from their faith and compromising in their walk. But we who have kept ourselves pure by the power of God's Holy Spirit will someday rule and reign with Him in heaven. Ours is a song of redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. He's redeemed us from the world. I don't live for the flesh anymore. I don't live for the temptations of the world anymore. I died the day I said yes to Jesus and surrendered to Him as Lord and Savior. For me, that was back in February of 72. The world and my flesh don't call the shots anymore. Don't let the world and the flesh call the shots in your life. You're better than that. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not trample underfoot the precious blood of the Lord Jesus by sloppy, worldly living these last days. The boulders you must crush, the boulders, the things that hinder your spiritual walk, you must crush. As Peter said, God has already given us everything that we need for a life of godliness and contentment. You've got the Holy Spirit. You've got the Word of God. You're surrounded by the family of God. You're in a relationship with the God Almighty who created the universe. What else do you need to get rid of the garbage in your life? Nothing. Stop making excuses. Oh, how we justify it. Oh, I'm stuck in this rut. Oh, I can't do this. I can't do that. It's not about you. It's about Him and what He can do in, on, and through you, but only to the extent you surrender. If you want to be self-willed and miserable in this life, keep pursuing the worldly things the world does. How many of you truly, truly enjoy being wretched and miserable? Addicted, compromised, divorced, failing families, kids on drugs. Nobody does. Then why do we allow those things to penetrate the church? We're to be the pure and spotless bride of Christ. Our song is found back in Revelation chapter 5. You'll remember it. We sing, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, Lord, because you were slain and with your blood you purchased men. For God, from every tribe, language, people, and nation, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests." That's the role of the church. It's a unique role. 144,000 were not called to that priesthood that you and I enjoy this morning. To serve our God, and they will reign on earth. For 1,000 years, you and I are going to be reigning right here on this physical planet for 1,000 years with Jesus. What a glorious time that's going to be. Have you ever thought to yourself that society is so messed up today that if I were king for a day, I'd do it different? You ever thought that? If I were king, if I were in charge, things would be different. Someday you will be in charge and things will be different. And that's a glorious testimony to God's work in, on, and through us. That song is for the church exclusively. Verse 4, I don't mean to offend any of you. This is not a passage of Scripture that is opposed to marriage. It means that these were men on a mission. 144,000 men and not women, but they cannot be distracted during the great tribulation where they're out sharing the gospel because they'll be so viciously persecuted. They won't compromise themselves sexually, nor will they allow themselves to take on wives to be drugged through the wilderness and the persecutions and the vicious assaults of the Antichrist. It's like Paul said, it's easier being single if you got to go through that stuff like Paul was. But for the rest of us who haven't been blessed with the gift of celibacy, it's good, Paul said, to be married. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is the definitive chapter in the Bible on marriage. It can only mean, verse 4, that these were unmarried virgins. Jesus recognized that celibacy is great for those that are able to receive it. In Matthew 19, Paul had that gift. I do not. I love being married. I love good cooking, and I am not one. My wife is, so I am tickled pink with being married. Love it. What a blessing. The New Testament exalts marriage, and this passage, don't see in this passage, oh, this is some kind of chop against marriage. That's not it at all. These were men on a mission that were all martyred for their faith. They don't want their wives martyred with them, their children persecuted and savagely attacked with them. It says these 144,000, verse 4, follow the Lamb, but the church as the bride of Christ will be with the Lamb, seated on thrones of our own. They are in front of him. But notice it says they represent the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. That is, out of the great tribulation period. The word first fruits suggests that these converted Israelites precede many others who at the Lord's coming will turn to him. I think if we are praying for a revival, I think personally the greatest revival in the history of mankind will take place after the church is gone. 144,000 witnesses, but they're not the only ones sharing the gospel in the great tribulation period. It says in verse 5 that they were blameless. Boy, isn't that the kind of life you and I should be living today? Blameless. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul would write the Corinthian believers in chapter 1. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, Paul shared with the Ephesian believers. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. Wow, what a promise. And to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Jude, verse 24, tells us, what privilege is ours. So when the Lord Jesus comes, he will present you to the Father as faultless, blameless, and you say, well, that's impossible. Well, that's what Jesus said. What is impossible with man is possible with God. All things are possible with God. Let's consider the work of these people while they were on earth. Verse 6, then I saw another angel, another as the same angels that were mentioned before, not seraphim, not cherubim. These are angels, nonetheless, doing the will and work of God, flying through the midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And he said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. The Great Commission was first given to Abraham and the Jewish nation. Abraham was told that it was God's intention that he and his descendants be a blessing to all of the nations of the earth. That's all the way back in Genesis chapter 18, verse 18. God gave them the Great Commission. Go tell everybody on the face of the earth, there is a God in heaven. He is the God of Israel. Tell the whole world about God. They were given 2,000 years to evangelize the planet and failed. They became ingrown. Concerned with themselves instead of the lost they were sent to reach. The church today has been given the same amount of time, 2,000 years roughly, to evangelize the world, and we have not done a better job than the Jewish nation did. We, the church, have tended to become self-absorbed. And because we've given ourselves over to that natural fleshly tendency, evangelism has all but evaporated. We leave it up to the professionals, the Billy Grahams, the Franklin Grahams, the Samaritan's Purse people, the missions organizations. Oh, they can do the work of evangelism. But Jesus told his disciples it was their responsibility, not the professionals. It was to be every man and woman and child within the body of Christ that was to be mobilized. Aren't we filled all with the same Holy Spirit? Weren't we all told the same Great Commission in Matthew 28? But the church today has not done that. In an age where communication is better than it's ever been in the history of the world, with telephones and internet and satellite television, the list goes on and on. We are without excuse why every man, woman, and child on this planet hasn't heard of Jesus Christ. Paul, in his lifetime, without any of those modern conveniences, reached the ends of the Roman world from Spain all the way over to Iraq. When Christ came, he preached the good news of the kingdom of God, but many rejected him. The Great Commission was given after he rose from the dead. You remember it well in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given me. Therefore, you guys, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you to the end of the age. Jesus says, I will help you evangelize. You just have to be willing. You don't need a college degree to do it. You don't need to go to seminary. You don't need to go through some 12-step program or buy some large book. Just open your mouth. Just open your mouth and say, Jesus loves you. It is so simple. We've complicated ourselves into silence and used it as an excuse. We've let the world silence the voice of the church today. And we too have that same tendency to be more concerned about self-absorption in the church. Oh, it's about me and the church and the building and the lights and what color carpet we got. And is it cool? Do we have smoke pots and lasers and a hip band up front so we can dance and walk out unchanged? Church has become an alternative form of entertainment instead of an equipping outpost for pioneers going out into a wilderness to share the gospel. The church should not be a long-term stay facility. This is not where you come and retire and eventually die. This is more like an emergency room where we come in, patch you up, and kick you out the front door. Get back to work. Well, we'll take care of you and bind up your wounds and stuff like that. But the job is not to stay here. Salt doesn't do any good unless it gets out of the salt shaker. Get out there into the world and tell that lost and dying world, you need Jesus. Can I tell you about him? Here's how I came to faith in Christ. When they ask you to pray for him, tell them, well, let's start off with a prayer asking Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. What do you say? Then you can pray for yourself because you'll have a relationship with the God of the universe. The church is to evangelize every man, woman, and child on the planet. Have we? No. What excuse do we use? What's our excuse in this age of information and technology? So here, starting in verse 6, you see angels who have been chomping at the bit ever since Bethlehem. I'm sure there's been hundreds of thousands, millions just saying, just give us a chance, Lord. We want to do this work of evangelism. The Jews failed. The churches failed. Let us do it. They'd announced his birth, now they get a chance to spread the good news of his resurrection around the entire earth. These angels will preach the gospel to all people in all nations. People say, well, if I could see a miraculous sign, then I'll believe it. Well, an angel will be flying through the air declaring the gospel, okay? All men will be without excuse in that day and age. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 24, that the gospel shall be preached to all nations. He didn't say the church would do it. Angels wind up completing the work the church has failed to do. It's not about you and me or our comfort or personal circle. It's about getting the message out to a lost and dying world that so desperately needs Jesus, though they do not know that. Don't be cowed or shamed into silence. Some people say, well, this isn't really a physical angel. Maybe it's Sky Angel, or maybe it's Daystar or TBN or Christian satellite TV providers. No, it says another angel, and the word another means another as the same kind as before in Revelation 10 and 11. Exactly like those angels, these are real angels. It's not satellite TV. Don't leave the work of evangelism to anybody except you. share your faith. Many will reject, but you'd be surprised every once in a while some will say, I'd like to be saved. I'd like to be delivered from my addictions. I'd like to have a second chance in life. And you will have the privilege of praying with them and asking Jesus Christ to forgive their sins as they confess and as they repent. The angel's message is simple to an unbelieving world. Fear God. Fear God. The noun form phobos originally had the meaning of flight, that which causes one to flee from fear, having been startled or afraid or scared, that which causes flight. Fear, dread, terror, which causes fear, is how W.E. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words puts it. A reverential fear of God is a controlling motive of the life in matters moral and spiritual. Not mere fear of his power and righteous retribution, but a wholesome dread of displeasing him. Paul puts it in the positive throughout many of his New Testament epistles. Strive to live a life that's pleasing to God. You already know what pleases him. Is that what's the motivation of your life? Because if it's not, it's self-indulgence. I just want to please God versus pleasing myself or the flesh or other people. I want to please him. Worship him, the angel says, who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. So much for evolution. The angel will be flying through the air declaring that everything that we've been teaching in our schools for the last 50 years is a lie. God made it. Nothing evolved. Darwinism is false. Nothing evolved. We've never seen anything evolve. Nothing has evolved in the history of mankind as far as we can tell. They tell you on Shark Week, if you watch National Geographic, sharks have not evolved for millions of years. Then evolution is a lie. Why doesn't somebody say that? Alligators, crocodiles, oh, they look just like they did 10,000 years ago. Oh, they haven't substantially changed in millions of years. Then evolution is a lie. You can't have it both ways. Well, man evolved. Really? Prove it. The Bible says exactly the opposite, that we were created by God. If you think that it's possible to be a Christian and compromise with the world on the issue of evolution, you haven't read your Bible closely enough. It says God created. It doesn't say anything evolved. You either believe the word of God or you believe the lie of the enemy. Which is it? You can't have it both ways. You believe the word of God if you're a Christian. That's what we do. That's who we are. The second angel, verse 8, said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all of the nations drink of the maddening wine of her adulteries. Put on your yarmulke for just a second and think like a Jew. You hear the term Babylon, you think of a religious empire, a global empire, a powerful economic empire, a huge military presence, all rolled into one. And it is all opposed to God. That's what the average Jew would perceive. So if you're going to use the term Babylon in a symbolic way, it would represent everything in the world opposed to God. That's what is going on here. It's spoken of as fallen. It has fallen. Interesting, it's put in the past tense in the original language, in the aorist. As far as God's concerned, at some point in time, it's a done deal. All of the kingdoms of this world are going to fall. Remember back in Daniel? Remember that picture of the statue, that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had? And he was troubled because he didn't know what this huge statue represented that was made of a variety of metals. And first of all, was the head of gold. Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream and says, you and your empire, Babylon, you're the head of gold. And after you will come an inferior kingdom represented by silver, the Medo-Persian Empire. And after that will come the Greeks, the bronze. After that, the Roman Empire, the two legs representing ultimately the Eastern and Western Roman Empire that came to an end. And finally, the last world empire will be a mixture, and they really don't mix, of clay and iron. It's going to look a lot like the Roman Empire. It will occupy that same Mediterranean world. but it'll be an uneasy coalition. And Daniel says, and then you, Nebuchadnezzar, in your dream, there was this huge rock that came and smashed into your statue, and it all blew away like chaff in the wind. Well, that rock is none other than Jesus Christ. He will someday, with the coming of his kingdom, destroy all of the kingdoms of mankind. But one final world empire is yet to come, and here is referred to as Babylon. Not literal Babylon. That's an outpost in the middle of Iraq that has no bearing on it at all. People say, well, no. Biblically, Babylon's going to be rebuilt. I guess you haven't read your Bible. Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 13, Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the glory of the Babylonian pride, will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah. She will never be inhabited or lived in through all generations. Nobody lives in Babylon to the present day. It wasn't even rediscovered until 1899 by German archaeologists. It was buried in the desert sands. Nobody has ever lived there since its destruction, October 31st in the year 539 BC. So this is not the city of Babylon that the world dictator is going to rule over. That's a tourist trap that was built up by Saddam Hussein. Nobody goes there. Nobody lives there. No, that is not physical, literal Babylon that we're talking about in this passage. This end times Babylon appears to be a large, well-populated commercial seaport, according to Revelation 18. We'll make an in-depth study of that when we get there. But this Babylon represents a religious, economic, military conglomerate that will dominate the world. Religious Babylon, we'll read in chapter 17 of Revelation, will be centered in Rome. So Babylon was a religious, the ancient Babylon, way under Nimrod, back in the opening chapters of Genesis, he established the first Babylon, but it was in the face of God. In fact, his name Nimrod means rebellion. He established his kingdom in the face of God. God had said, spread out over the whole earth, and he said, no. He was a mighty hunter, literally in the face of God. I ain't going nowhere, and you can't make me. That was Nimrod. He established the original Babylon, and yet it became a center of astrology. It became known for its sexual immorality as well as its military prowess. When you think Babylon, you should think one world global communications. Remember back in Genesis chapter 11, God had to strike down the Tower of Babel because the whole earth had a common language. We have rebuilt the Tower of Babylon with the World Wide Web. The HTTP protocol allows all communications on this planet to interface with all other computers. We have rebuilt a one world language. And just like God said to the original Babylon, if we let them continue, nothing will be impossible for them. Thus, I think the second coming of Jesus Christ is imminent. We see how technological giants across the globe control all thought. You disagree with them, you get deleted, you get checked, you get waived, you get taken off the internet for a while. You start to establish your own internet service provider like Parler, they will shut you down because Amazon controls 80% of the world's computer servers. The world is in charge. This is a representative part of this end times Babylonish system that we see rising, and nobody seems able to stop them. It was prophesied in Scripture. When you think Babylon, think an economic powerhouse, a religious center. Think astrology, luxury, excess, immorality, a monster military apparatus, and all of it opposed to God. That's what Babylon conjures up. The term Babylon here symbolically applies to the end times world empire of the Antichrist and the world system that he establishes. So there will be, first of all, a religious component to this Babylon. There will be an economic component, and thirdly, there will be a military component to this end times global empire. Think luxury, think power, think moral decadence. And you say, well, that sounds like Congress today. Huh. Then we must be in the end times. Luxury, power, moral decadence in a religious and political world system that's opposed to God. She represents the whole political and religious system of the world in general. And all that is opposed to or a substitute for a relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. The world offers you substitutes. That's what television is, a substitute. Don't think like God, think like the world. God says you have everything you need in Christ Jesus, but the world says, no, you need a new $80,000 pickup truck. Really? $80,000 for a pickup truck? My first pickup truck I paid $175 for. And I thought I was getting a screaming deal, and it was a wonderful truck. But somehow or another, we've become convinced I'm not content with what I have. I need more. I need different. I need what they got, what they got, what they got. And Satan is alive and well, planting in us a spirit of discontent, which tells me the world is pulling you in its direction instead of God pulling you in his direction. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Make up your mind. I'm talking to you individually, not corporately as Calvary Chapel Eastside. I'm stepping on your toes, trying very hard to get your personal attention. This message is not for the person sitting next to you. It's for you. Don't nudge your spouse and say, you hear Pastor Jim's preaching at you, buddy. Don't do that. It's for you. Now, it is interesting to me as well. It says there in verse 8, she's known because she has made the nations drink of the maddening wine of her adulteries. Physical adultery, spiritual adultery, anything that takes us away from God, she is the author of it. Her adulteries do. It attaches us to this world and ultimately to the God of this world, as Satan is called in Corinthians, the ruler of this world, Jesus called Satan three times in the Gospel of John. The angel announces her fall is imminent. It's already there. Verse 9, a third angel followed them. These guys are active. And in a loud voice said, if anyone worships the beast, the Antichrist, and his image, and receives his mark on the forehead or the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. Even if you don't understand what each of those details mean, do you agree? You don't want to be there. Hanging out with the devil in a pit of sulfur, you can only imagine what that smells like. And there is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in his image or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the tribulation saints who obey God's commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Their relief from their tribulation sufferings, the persecutions of the Antichrist. The beast of verse 9, of course, is none other than the Antichrist, which is why it's wrong to call angels beasts, as the King James Version does in the previous section we had outlined. There are temporal consequences and there are eternal consequences for those that choose to do it some other way other than God's. This adulterous Babylonish system is all around us today, trying to pull you away from God, out of church, entice you with the things of the world. There is a war that is going on unseen for the hearts of men. What's your heart attached to? What's your soul really attached to? It can't be anything in this life. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed in a rain of burning sulfur, Genesis 19 tells us. And Psalm 11, verse 6, speaks of a similar fate for the wicked, as does here. Patient endurance for the tribulation saints, not the church. The church is already in heaven with the Lamb at this time. They have to patiently endure. The Greek is hupomone, which means to abide, to dwell beneath the present trial, to exhibit steadfastness and perseverance in the face of trial. God works that in each one of us, doesn't he? Because we're not patient by nature. We learn patience, steadfastness, perseverance, because we know that we can trust him. There are blessings on those that die. And in verse 14, note that there are two harvests that take place, one a harvest of the righteous on the earth and the other a harvest of gathering for those destined for destruction in the valley of Megiddo. Verse 14, I looked and there was before me a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man. This is Jesus. You say, well, why isn't the definite article there, the Son of Man? Because he wants to take you all the way back to Daniel chapter 7 where the same exact verbiage is used. And there is no doubt in Daniel 7, 13, and 14 that that person is Jesus Christ. Let me share it with you. In my vision, Daniel says, at night I looked and there was before me one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. No definite article is used there, and yet there's no doubt at all. It refers to Jesus, the Messiah, and his coming kingdom. And you say, well, maybe this is just an angel. Instead, one like a Son of Man. Angels don't wear crowns of any kind, ever. The sickle in his hand speaks of judgment, but the crown is a stephanos, the victor's plaited wreath. Jesus wore that because he conquered Satan and sin and death. He wears the victor's crown, but he is not yet ruling the ruler's crown. The Antichrist wears that for a short time. Jesus will wear the ruler's crown in Revelation 19 and verse 12, but we're not there yet. All of these Bible translators from Robertson's Word Picture of the New Testament, Haley's Bible Handbook, William Barclay, Walvoord, Hal Lindsey, John MacArthur, Chuck Missler, Chuck Smith, Bible Knowledge Commentary, all feel that this is Jesus, and so do I. Well, what verse 15 symbolizes for us in a general way is this coming judgment. All judgment has been committed into Jesus' hands, and he will do this. In verse 17, they are ripe for judgment. Verse 17, another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. Angel swung his sickle over the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. This is the judgment of those that reject Jesus Christ in the great tribulation. This another angel, another of the same kind. His sharp sickle and the winepress is described for us in Revelation 19 and verse 15, that Jesus treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. This is Jesus. Will there be much carnage when the world is gathered together in a place called Armageddon? Will it be the last great battle? And the answer is yes. Verse 19, the angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes. They were trampled in the winepress, and the blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as a horse's bridle for a distance of 1,600 stadia, 180 miles. The blood will be 4 feet deep. 200 million man army will meet its demise in the Valley of Decision, as it's called often in the Old Testament. Armageddon is coming, and we haven't seen anything yet. World War I was to be the war that ended all wars. And only a short time later, World War II became necessary. And I think the only thing holding back World War III right now is the work and person of the Holy Spirit active in and through the church these last days. And someday that restrainer will be removed, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And these forces that have been chomping at the bit will become very active. It is most interesting to me that never before in the history of mankind has China and Russia been allied militarily and economically. That's been forged today. Never before in the history of mankind has Russia ever established an alliance with Iran. And that has happened in recent years. We are living in the last days. It is interesting and instructive to me that in 1963, China bragged at that time in a Time magazine news article that they had the ability to put together a 200 million man army between its reserve forces, its militia that it could mobilize, and its troops that were already active duty. They didn't say 210 million, 295 million, the exact number that the Bible tells us about, 200 million man army. They will invade the Middle East. They will be allied with Russia. America is nowhere to be found as a biblical player in end times prophecy. Why? Maybe economically we'll be destroyed by China. Have you noticed the price of gas lately? The price of groceries at Walmart? What happens if the prices go up tenfold, but your salary doesn't? We'll all be living right here is what happens. Have to put a shower in the place, buy a washer and dryer, because you won't be able to afford zippity-doo-dah in that day. Maybe we won't be a world player because of our economic destruction. Maybe the rapture of the church will happen and whoever's left will ally themselves with the European Antichrist. I don't know, but we are not a player in end times. I just heard in last night's news, could this be the end of America as the global superpower? I don't know. But if there was ever a time to get right with God and stay right with God, that time is right now. Right now. I mean, if you're waiting for Jesus to show up in the clouds, it's going to be too late to repent then and decide, well, I think I'll live for him now. Too late. Too late. Now is the time to make that decision. We will look further into the book of Revelation about the Valley of Armageddon and the 200 million man army that'll be gathered. That's in Revelation 16 as all the kings of the earth are gathered together. But that's in the future. Feel free to read ahead in chapter 15 for next week's study. In the meantime, could you stand with me as the praise band comes up and we close in prayer? And one last closing song.